Josh, don't be upset that I didn't make Russ read a whole chapter tonight. Although it would have been all right, because the whole chapter is the story that we want to talk about. I'm glad that you chose to be with us this evening. We have a guest with us from the community, and I hope you'll take your time to make him feel welcome. And I'm glad to see you all. I know we have a lot of folks who can't be out in the dark weather, and it's best for some folks that this cold weather to stay in. Dean tells me that Mary Lou's much improved and is getting around very well now, and we're glad to hear that. And Tina's just had a rough day. She was almost here this morning, she's just not having a good day. But we're glad that you're here, and I hope the lesson that I've prepared for this evening for you will be a benefit to you. I'm sure it will be if I present it the way I'm supposed to, and if you listen the way you're supposed to. But we want to talk about this prophet here in 1 Kings chapter 13. Now, just to set the stage a little bit, we mentioned, Brother Russ mentioned in the reading, Jeroboam. He was the first king, once the kingdom split, after Saul and David and Solomon reigned, and then the people in their high and heady ways demanded a king so they could be like, when they decided to reject God's king, that the kingdom split. And he was the first king of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And it wasn't long into his reign, like a lot of politicians do. Once he got in office, he became self-willed. He became absorbed by pride. And he sought to establish his own authority. And if you recall in the previous chapter, he really changed things. In fact, if we look at chapter 12 just briefly, he changed the place of worship. If you recall, he erected idols or altars in Dan and Bethel in verse 29, so he changed the place of worship. He made priests of the lowest class of people, so he changed the priesthood. He changed the day of worship in verse 32. He was changing everything about it. And he offered upon the altar, verse 33 of chapter 12 tells us, he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart. He decided he was not going to worship the way God had told them to worship, but he decided that he would do it in a way that he liked. Maybe he didn't. Maybe like a lot of folks today, he got tired of this traditional worship. So he's going to jazz it up a little bit and add a lot of contemporary and exciting things. He didn't have any more authority to change worship then, and we don't have the authority to change it now. But he perverted their worship, and these events are the springboard for the events that happened in chapter 13. It will serve to prove for us, if we've ever had a doubt, and if we've never had a doubt, it'll just reaffirm for us that disobedience to God has a price. A price that many, if they realize the consequences, would not be willing to pay. So this man of God prophesies in these first three verses here against Jeroboam's altar that he made. God is displeased with this altar that Jeroboam has erected. And he sends this prophet. There came a man of God out of Judah. We don't know his name, but he's the subject of this chapter. So he comes out of Judah and he prophesies against this altar. Now you realize that to say that he prophesies against the altar means he's prophesying against Jeroboam. Okay? To prophesy against what the man has built is to prophesy against the man. Okay? And he prophesies against the altar. And he foretells the destruction of the altar and of its idolatrous priests. And he says these reforms are going to happen under the hand of a man named Josiah. You remember King Josiah. And you're thinking in your mind, now wait a minute. Jeroboam lived a long time before Josiah did. That's right. This prophecy of the destruction of this altar and the burning of the priests thereon and all these things, these things were prophesied 300 years before Josiah was born. And this is a beautiful illustration for us of the predictive prophecy in God's word. It wasn't one of these Nostradamus prophecies that has a vague semblance of fulfillment. No. Prophesied, he mentioned him by name. There's going to be a man come named Josiah, and he's going to throw down these altars once and for all in his mind. You know, the reforms of Josiah were short-lived, but they were there. They fulfilled prophecy. And it's, you know, we read about it in 2 Kings 23. It's rehearsed over in 2 Chronicles chapter 34 about these things being fulfilled. So this, he gives Jeroboam a sign that the prophecy should be accomplished. He said, here's the sign. He said, the altar shall be rent, and ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. That's not the prophecy. That's the sign that the prophecy would happen 300 years later. So, in verse 4, we find that Jeroboam is enraged, and he orders the man of God, this prophet, to be seized. And you can almost see it if you read it. He says he cried out against the altar in Bethel, or the man that cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he put his hand from the altar saying, lay hold on him. He just like he pointed to him, he says, arrest him. And when his hand was outstretched, the Bible says that it dried up. And he couldn't pull it back. It probably affected not only his hand, but his arm if he wasn't able to pull it back. And look what happens in verse 5. The altar also was rent, broken, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of Jehovah. Can you imagine that? I mean, here this guy says, listen, here's what's going to happen. These altars are going to be put down once and for all. There's going to be a man named Josiah come along and do this. And to prove that this is going to happen, I'm telling you that this altar right now is going to be rent, and the ashes are going to pour out of it. And so Jeroboam says, seize him! And his arm and his hand stiffens up, and he can't pull it back. And at the very instant, the altar rent in twain, and the ashes came out. Now you talk about a fellow that was shaking in his sandals when he saw that. And now Jeroboam changes his tune in verse 6, and he says, entreat now for me, your God, and pray for me that my hand may be restored. And the man of God prayed to Jehovah, and his hand became as it was before. We see in verse 6. So now Jeroboam's intrigued. Now Jeroboam says, this guy's something. I need to get this fella on my side. And so Jeroboam wishes to engage this prophet in his services. He says, come home with me. Verse 7. Refresh thyself, and I'll give thee a reward. And the man of God said unto the king, if thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go with thee. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water in the place, for so it was charged me by the word of Jehovah. So he's giving his instruction, and he's giving Jeroboam the authority for instruction. No, I can't do that, king, because God told me. Look right there in verse 9. It was charged me by the Lord. I can't do this. And he refused. And he tells him this, and he leaves. God had told him, don't eat, don't drink, And when you leave the area, you go out a different way. Don't go the same way. Why did he tell him that? I don't know. We could speculate for hours, but it would be fruitless. But this prophet, he was determined that he was going to be obedient to Jehovah God. So in verse 11, you know how rumors get around and stories get around, things happen. And there's this old busybody that dwelt in Bethel. And it says, his sons came in and told him all the works of the man of God had done in Bethel and the words that he had spoken unto the king. Them they told to his father. So his sons heard about this incident, and they went and told their dad about it. And their father asked him, which way did he go? Verse 12. And he tells them to saddle his donkey in verse 13, and they do it. And so in verse 14, the man of God, or this prophet, this old prophet in Bethel, he goes after this man of God from Judah. And he found him sitting under an oak tree, verse 14. And he says to him, art thou the man of God that camest from Judah? And he said, I am. And he said unto him, come home with me and eat bread. And the man of God says, I may not return with thee, nor go into thee. Neither will I eat bread and drink water with thee in this place, for it was told me by the word of the Lord. There's twice he has expressed his reason for not going home with somebody and eating and drinking with them. And he seems adamant about it. I mean, here's this guy. He's sent from God. He's given this prophecy against Jeroboam's altar and the whole regime. He gives this prophecy, this 300 years antecedent to the fulfillment of it. And he seems to be a staunch man of God. Come home with me, Jeroboam said. Nope, can't do it. God told me not to. And then the old prophet says, come home with me. Nope, can't do it. God told me not to. Good for him. He's a man that's sticking to his word. Or so it seems. The old prophet from Bethel says in verse 18, well, I'm a prophet also, as thou art. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. And then our narrator adds this point, but he lied to him. I never read this verse, and I don't think of Paul's admonition in Galatians chapter 1. When he said, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the gospel, into another gospel, which is not another. He says, but though we, or a what? Though we or an angel from heaven speak unto you any gospel other than that when we have preached, let him be accursed. You kind of wonder, you kind of wish that this young prophet, and I assume he's young, had Paul's letter to the church of Galatia, or the churches of Galatia, when he said, though we or an angel of heaven tell you something contrary to what the gospel said, the old prophet said, an angel spoke to me this day by the word of the Lord. What's that tell us about angels, word watchers? That they don't have authority of God unless God has told it to them. But he lied to him. That's a sad statement. And sadder still, we say in verse 19 that the man of God fell for it. So he went back with him and ate bread at his house. And then here's a really awkward thing that happens. They're back at this old prophet's house and they're eating. That the prophet, the very one who enticed the man of God to come to his house, saying, for as much as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of Jehovah and hast not kept the commandment which Jehovah God commanded thee, but camest back, thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulchre of thy fathers. Can you imagine the confusion that must have been in the mind of this man of God? This guy says, come back to my house. I told him I couldn't. He says, I'm a prophet. An angel of Jehovah said I could do it. So I go back to his house, and I'm sitting down across from the table with him, and now he says, you disobeyed God by coming back here and eating. He had to be thinking, what? You're the one that brought me here. You're the one that convinced me to come. And already, he's probably blowing up in the back thinking, now wait a minute, God, you can't do anything to me even though you told me not to come back. This guy lied to me. I didn't know. Well, we'll see if ignorance is an excuse. Verse 23, and it came to pass after they had eaten and drank that he saddled for him the ass, to wit, for the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, when this man of God had left, there was a lion, met him in the way, and slew him. And his carcass was cast in the way, and the ass stood by it. The lion also stood by the carcass. And behold, when men passed by and saw the carcass cast in the way and the lion standing by the carcass, they came and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. And when the prophet that was brought back, that brought him back from the way, heard thereof, he said, it's the man of God who was disobedient to the word. And it doesn't seem like this fellow has any regret, any remorse. It's like he suckered him in. And then he met with the consequences, and he's like, well, you know, he made his bed lie in it. It almost seems heartless from this old prophet. And most unfortunate for this young prophet. On hearing this, the old prophet goes to the place where the carcass is laying, and he finds the carcass of the man of God, and he brings it home, and he mourns over it, and he burns it, and he charges his sons, the most unusual thing. He says, lay this man's bones in my tomb where I will be laid. Now, we have to assume that Jeroboam knows the details of what has gone on and what has transpired between these two prophets. Because in verse 33 of chapter 13 it says, and after this thing Jeroboam returned not from his evil ways. In other words, he didn't repent, but he kept on going, doing what he was doing. But he made again of the lowest of the people, of the high priests of the high places, whomever he would. He consecrated them, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing became sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and to destroy it from off the face of the earth. So despite these warnings, Jeroboam did not learn the lesson, and he continued in his idolatry. So in the time that we have left this evening, after we've studied, or at least not studied so much, but that we've gone over the story of the disobedient prophet, let's try to glean some lessons from this. There are some wonderful nuggets of truth that we can examine in this narrative. Verse 2. I'll just go back and read it. He cried against the altar and the word of Jehovah and said, altar, altar, thus saith Jehovah, behold, a child shall be born into the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee he shall offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee. So he's saying, altar, here's what's going to happen someday. The very priests that have offered their idolatrous sacrifices on you will be burned on you. we're going to be judged by the very law that we violate. They have violated the law of sacrifices and the altar, and they're going to be judged by that very law and the punishment inflicted. My parents always made the punishment fit the crime, in other words. You know, if I went somewhere I wasn't supposed to go, I got my legs slapped. If I touched something I wasn't supposed to touch, I got my hands slapped. If I said something I wasn't supposed to say, yeah, I got slapped in the face. Parents used to be allowed to do that. And I'm here to tell you that lava soap does not taste very well. The punishment fit the crime. That's what he's saying here. Judgment is announced against the false prophets or the false priests, and they would be burned on the very altars by which they were sanctified. Jesus said in John 12:48, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken shall judge him in the last day." So when we violate Christ's law, we're going to be judged by the law of popular opinion? No. The law of the postmodern humanist? No. We're going to be judged by the law of Christ. We're going to be judged by the law we violate. No other law will be consulted, Galatians 1:8. There is no other gospel. We're not going to be judged by man's opinion. We're not going to be judged according to any church recommendation. We're going to be judged by the law of Christ. You remember that great judgment scene in the book of Revelation over in chapter 20? Revelation 20, beginning of verse 11, our brother John, he writes, "And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, and whose face the earth and heaven had fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." Notice it says, it doesn't say it's according to their faith. It says according to their works. Don't tell me works doesn't have a place. Why are works so important? Well, Brother James tells us, "Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my what? My works." Another lesson we learn from verse 4 of our text. Don't attempt to silence God. Don't attempt to silence God. When Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, he cried out against the altar in Bethel, and he put forth his hand and said, "Shut him up, arrest him, stop him." And that's when his hand got froze, dried up. He tried to stifle the word of God. The only people today that can do that is Facebook, Twitter. And they can't do it for very long. Jeroboam attempted to stifle Jehovah's message. And it was a very dangerous thing indeed. You know, a lot of the Old Testament prophets had to deal with that. A lot of the Old Testament prophets had to put up with that. In Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 10, the people came to the prophet and said, "Speak to us soft things. Don't tell us that we're sinners. Don't tell us that we need to repent. You'll hurt our feelings. You'll give us a complex. Just tell us we're okay in our sin. Speak to us soft things." That's what people want today as well. It's nothing new, brethren. Jeremiah 11:21, "The men of Anatoth are saying, prophesy not in the name of the Lord." So Jeremiah dealt with it. Amos had to hear it. They told Amos repeatedly, "Prophesy not. Don't do it. Don't preach." Micah chapter 2 and verse 6, same thing in the New Testament. The Pharisees tried to hinder the message of Jesus in Matthew 7, 13. They tried to make the word of God of none effect. Elam has set out to hinder Paul. He tried to withstand them and to turn the deputy, Sergius Paulus, from the way. For this, he was struck with blindness. 1 Corinthians 16, 9 tells us there are going to be many opposers. We shouldn't be surprised. Remember what Paul said regarding Alexander the coppersmith. He said, he did me much harm. May the Lord reward him according to his works. 2 Timothy 4, 14. We dare not stifle the word of God. And I know some of you are thinking, well, why would you tell this bunch not to stifle the word of God? Well, there's more ways of stifling the word of God than we might realize. When we refuse to be evangelistic minded, we're stifling the word of God. We're not getting the word out there as we could. I know we can't preach to everybody walking up and down Wheeling Avenue, but have we ever tried to speak to anybody on Wheeling Avenue or anywhere? I know we can't we can't reach everybody, but each one of us can reach somebody. Jumping over to verse 18 of our text, that last line, but he lied to him. The message I get from that is don't believe everything you hear. We don't like to think that somebody would lie to us, but people do. Brother John told us to believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they be from God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Yes, there's a lot of people out there in the name of religion who are lying, whether intentionally or whether ignorantly, but they're not presenting the truth. Why, you could have turned on the television this morning and heard any number of people bringing a false gospel, a faith-only, grace-only gospel that asked Jesus to be your personal Savior gospel. And it didn't have very much Bible in it. And the Bible that was used was probably misapplied and contextually a foreigner. Proverbs 14:15, the simple believeth every word, but the prudent man looks well to his going. Ephesians 5, walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. That tells me that there are some things that are unacceptable to the Lord. I have to discern what is acceptable and what is unacceptable. You have to discern what is acceptable and what is not acceptable. How do I do that, John? Tell me. It's all right there. It's all right there. You mean I really have to be baptized to be saved? Well, what did Jesus say? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The implication is if you don't believe and if you're not baptized, you're not saved. It doesn't take a mental giant to get that. You mean I have to repent? Jesus said, I tell ye nay, but unless you repent, you shall likewise perish. You mean I have to be married to have a physical relationship? Yes, the marriage bed is undefiled before God. But adulterers and whoremongers, God will judge. It's not that difficult. But somebody comes along and says, no, you don't have to be baptized. The thief on the cross wasn't baptized. Neither was Moses. Neither was Abraham. Neither was David. Well, but they didn't have to be baptized. That's right. And for the same reason they didn't have to be baptized, the thief on the cross didn't have to be baptized. They died this side of the cross, or the other side of the cross of Christ. Don't believe everything you hear. Put it to the Berean test. Study the scriptures daily to see if the things you're being told is truth. I could tell you something that was inaccurate or wrong. I'd never do it intentionally. But I'm just as human as you are. I'm susceptible to mistakes. Ask my wife. It can happen. Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good, the scripture says. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Lesson number 4, verses 19 through 21. Be alert to temptation. It's all around us, folks. It's in our midst right now. The devil never misses a service. He's here. He's trying to distract you. He's trying to get you to think about anything than what I'm saying. He's trying to get you to think about other things than the things of the Lord. He's waiting on you at the house. He was at the house before you came to meeting tonight, probably trying to convince you not to come. It's too cold. It's too nasty. You're too tired. They're all around. 1 Corinthians 12:10, Paul said, wherefore let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. Twice, and I made a big deal about this when we were going through the narrative, in verse 9 and in verse 17. Twice this prophet said, no, I can't violate the will of God. He told me, do not go back, do not eat or drink, do not. Well, there was a possibility of three strikes, you're out. Or third time's the charm. Well, third time was the charm for Satan. Because the old man convinced him to come back. And he did. What changed? What was different? Well, he lied to him. But an angel of God told me to tell you to come back. One of the first ways to tell if a prophet is lying to you today in 2019, if somebody comes up to you and says, I got a new revelation from God, that's a red flag, right? That's not a red flag. That's bells and whistles and a nuclear alert. Because there are no latter day, today revelations from God. God's already given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. All things that pertain unto life and godliness, they're right here. Well, God spoke to you? What did he sound like? I want to know what his voice sounded like. The only way God speaks to us today is through his word, okay? If somebody comes to you with that line, just stop them. Don't waste their time, and don't let them waste your time with it. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto how many good works? All good works. We don't need latter-day revelation. We've got his word. He's given it to us. He has entrusted us with it. And he expects us to use it. And he's given us the mental capacity to discern between falsehood and lies. But brethren and friends, we have to be people of the book and not people of emotion and people of feeling. Sure, I like to feel good. I like to feel certain. But I can look in the Bible and I can know with certainty. I don't have to rely on my feelings. In fact, this past week and a half, I would have given my feelings to anybody that wanted them because I didn't feel that good. We have to be certain that we know. And the only way we can be certain is to be people of the book. Number five. When we acknowledge sin in our lives, repent. Immediately. There's no reason to wait. Verse 21 through 23, when that old prophet said, "All right, I lured you here. I conned you into eating and drinking. You violated God's will doing that." That young prophet should have dropped to his knees and prayed and begged for repentance. I don't know why he didn't do it as soon as he realized. Remember what Ezekiel said? Ezekiel 18:21. He says, "But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed and keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live and not die." This man didn't do that. I don't know why. It's always astounded me. I mean, he had to know he was guilty. Sometimes people in their pride don't want to admit guilt. And that's a very unfortunate thing. David did. When it dawned on David what a dastardly thing he had done, he cried and confessed his sin. Of course, it took Nathan telling him, "Thou art the man." He didn't say that in a good way. Yeah, Josh gave me that spreadsheet the other day, emailed it to me, and had all these figures and formulas and stuff in it. And I thought, "Man, Josh, you're the man." And that was a compliment, but not what Nathan told David when he finally convinced him that he was a scoundrel for sleeping with another man's wife and having the fellow murdered. Said, "Thou art the man." David confessed his sin and he repented. Saul, when he failed to destroy the Amalekites, and he told Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of Jehovah, and thy words I feared the people and obeyed their voice." He admitted exactly what he'd done, and that he was a coward, and that he wanted to be popular with mankind. "So I obeyed the voice of the people." Aaron told a similar story to Moses when Moses came down off the mountain and the golden calf. The people did it. Adam tried to lay it off on Eve. "God, it was that woman you gave me." We need to repent of our sins when we acknowledge it. Why take the chance? Is it really? Do you want to take the chance? "Oh, I realize I sinned. I'll just wait till I get home tonight and repent. I'm going to get in a car and I'm going to drive on the highway and I'm going to wait till I get home to repent." Are you stupid? Don't be that way. If you don't like the word stupid, I'll use a biblical term, brutish. Are you brutish? It means the same thing. Don't wait to repent. It's your soul that's at stake, folks. And I know we all sin. Don't get used to sin. Don't get accustomed to carrying sin around. Unload it. Get rid of it. Finally, we learn from here there is punishment for sin. There is divine retribution. Adam and Eve, Cain, Achan. We could go on. But we've seen in the Bible where people suffer. Saul died for his trespass, which he committed against Jehovah, because of the word of Jehovah, which he kept not. 1 Chronicles 10:13. We see in Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. Why? For all have sinned. These are things the Bible tells us that are going to happen. Jesus is someday going to divide the sheep from the goats, and the righteous unto life eternal, and the unrighteous unto eternal damnation. There will be a punishment. There will be a day of reckoning. And in spite of all these warnings, just like stubborn, egotistical Jeroboam, some folks are never going to learn. The stubborn children of Israel cried out for a king, and Samuel tried to dissuade them, but the people refused to hearken unto the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, make us a king like the people around us. Paul said they were stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears. Do ye always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers? So do ye. We can't be stubborn. We can't be hard-headed and hard-hearted all our days. We have to let that heart be softened by the guilt and the knowledge of our sin and be willing to come to Jesus, repenting and confessing his name. He's the one that died on the cross for us. He's the one that says to believe in him as the Son of God, John 8:24. To repent of our sins, Luke 13:3. To confess his name, Matthew 10:32. To be immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins, Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38. Brethren, this evening, if you're not a Christian, if you've not done those things that Jesus has told us to do very plainly, what are you waiting for? What doth hinder thee from being baptized? If you are a Christian and you've not been faithful, we urge you to come back. Don't be stubborn. Don't be hard-headed and hard-hearted like Jeroboam, like so many people who have departed this world in a state of lostness and thus lost for eternity. You don't have to do that. Come back to the fold. Come back while you have the time and the place and the opportunity. Be numbered among the saints once again. If your need is present this evening, please come forward, take a seat on the front row right now as we stand and sing.